Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. We're continuing our series this morning on the grace of God, and we're kind of making a transition point. We've been talking about receiving God's grace, and starting this morning, we're going to begin talking about responding to God's grace. We're coming back to this text that we looked at several weeks ago, because it's kind of the foundation for the series, because in this text we see both of these elements or both of these components. We see the fact that we have received God's grace, and then we see how we begin to respond to God's grace. So look with me at Titus chapter 2, verse number 11. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Again, we see these two ideas here. We see the receiving and responding to God's grace. We see it says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. That's that receiving God's grace. But then it doesn't end there. In verse number 12, it tells us that this grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. You just hear that expression again. We talked about this a few weeks ago, about the grace of God appearing. That is the word that where we get our word for epiphany. It means that something comes to light or to be revealed. It has the idea of a sudden event, like the sudden shining of light in the sunrise. I said it's related to the word epiphany, which refers to the fact when someone has a sudden moment of insight where they have a moment of clarity on an issue. This same word is used in its noun form by Paul in the letter to Titus to refer to the second coming of Christ. In fact, we see that just a couple verses later, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God. It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. And so what Paul is saying here is that just as a sudden burst of light gives understanding, or just as the sun suddenly breaks over the horizon in the morning, or as Jesus will suddenly return one day in the eastern sky, so God's grace has suddenly dawned into this world and into our lives. And notice what grace does then. Grace, first of all, brings salvation. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation. It brings salvation. And we talked about how it does that. It's a past, present, and future reality. It begins in the past where Ephesians 1:4 tells us that God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then God's grace came to us when we called on Him in salvation. Jesus extended that gracious invitation that we talked about. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But along with that general call, God's grace also came to us with a special call. The call that drew us to Christ. This internal call that Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, when he says that God called you in the grace of Christ. He called you powerfully out of your life of sin and to faith in Jesus Christ. And when by God's regenerating grace we believed in Christ, Paul tells us in Romans 3:24 that God then justified us by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so this salvation is a past event. It's also a present event. We've talked about how Romans chapter 5, now as those who have been justified, Now we stand in God's grace. We are now in the realm of grace. And even as we continue to struggle with sin in this life, where sin abounds, grace now much more abounds. And more than that, God blesses us with grace for every need. Donnie talked about and reminded us about how we can go to God, our Heavenly Father. We can go into His throne room of grace and receive grace to help in a time of need. It's a present event as well. But God's grace doesn't stop there in salvation. It reaches into eternity future. God's grace will continue to be displayed to us throughout all eternity. Remember that verse that we read, which should be one of your favorite verses in the Bible, if you really understand what it means, Ephesians 2:7. He says, so that in the coming ages, age after age after age in eternity, God might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For all eternity, He's going to be pouring and lavishing grace upon His people. This grace is a past, present, and future event. And this event of salvation, this dawning of God's grace in our life, is the foundation for change in our life. It's this work of God saving us that begins and lays a foundation in which God can begin to change us. And that's where we see the second part of this series and the second part of this idea here in Titus chapter 2, where he says in verse 12, God's grace has appeared not only saving us, bringing salvation, but it is training us to renounce ungodliness. It's training us. We are responding to God's grace. This word train is a word that means to teach or to instruct or even to discipline. Paul uses this same word in the book of Acts, or it's used in Acts, where it speaks of Paul, and it says that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was taught, he was trained by this great teacher, Gamaliel. That's Acts 22:3. It's used in a more severe way by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he's talking about the discipline and the judgment of God in the life of believers. And he says, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. That same word, educated, trained, disciplined. God's grace then has an instructing effect, a teaching effect, even a disciplining effect on our lives. That means then that those who receive God's grace are going to be shaped by it. They're going to be changed by it. You don't receive the grace of God and remain the same. It doesn't happen. Imagine if I were to tell you that I've been to a great culinary institute and I've been trained by some of the finest chefs in the world. And then we go into the kitchen and I say, let me show you what I know. And I clearly have no comprehension of how to cook anything, which is not far from the truth, not far from reality. I mean, you look at me and it's like, I'm not even sure he knows how to boil water. And you're telling me that you've been trained in a culinary institute. There's a disconnect there. And that's the way we need to think about God's grace. If you have received God's grace, it is going to shape you. It is going to train you. It is going to educate you. It is going to discipline you. It's going to change who you are. You see, there's a real error that we must avoid as those who believe in salvation by grace alone. Christianity is unique, isn't it? We believe in salvation by grace alone. It isn't by your work. It isn't by your effort. But there's a real error to be avoided on one side. And that is to say, well, let's sin. Paul says this in Romans 6. Let's sin that grace may abound. If it's all on grace, if God is gracious to us, then I'm just going to live my life however I want. And I'm just going to keep receiving the grace of God. I don't need to change. I don't need to obey. I don't need to seek to do anything. Just receive more grace. It's the error that Jude warns us about in verse number 4, where he says that these people, these false teachers that he's referring to, are ungodly people because they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. You hear that? They pervert the grace of God. I receive God's grace. Therefore, it doesn't matter how I live. They pervert it into sensuality. And he goes on to say, and they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. No, friends, grace does not leave us in a place of gladly indulging in sin. And that's one of the errors that we see in the church today. That's one of the common errors among believers, is just like, just live your life. Do what you want to do. Do what makes you happy. And claim to be a Christian. Claim to be someone who has received the grace of God. No, God's grace brings salvation, and then it trains us to renounce ungodliness. Let's look at this verse then in two parts. I want to see what grace trains us to do. And then I want us to think for a minute how grace trains us. What it is grace trains us to do, and then how grace trains us. So let's consider first what grace trains us to do. He says in verse number 12, if you have your Bibles open, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace trains us, first of all, to lay some things aside. Grace trains us to lay aside some things. He says to renounce, which is a word here that means to deny, reject, refuse, or disown. There are certain character qualities about who you are in your flesh as a sinner, as a fallen person. There are certain things about who you are that you need to disown. That goes against the world. The world tells you to just embrace who you are. Live out your truth. But the Bible says, no. You're broken, you're flawed, you're sinful, and so there are some things about you that you need to renounce, you need to deny. In other ways, he talks about laying it aside, putting it off, or even killing it, putting it to death. We need to renounce some things. And what are the qualities that we need to renounce in this passage? Well, first of all, ungodliness. Calvin defines that word as irreligious contempt for God. Irreligious contempt for God. It describes someone whose life is lived without reference to God. A person who disregards, defies, or simply lives as though God does not matter. There's no thought of God. In fact, that's Psalm 10:4, I think, is the perfect description of someone who's ungodly. Psalm 10:4 says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. He goes throughout his life. The ungodly person is one who lives day to day, hour by hour, and there's no thought about God. There's no living in reference to who God is or what God expects. Ungodliness. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. Grace trains us also to renounce worldly passions. That word passion is simply the word for desires. And these are the desires that reside in and flow out of a corrupt, sinful heart. And that's what all of us have. In our sinful condition, we have a corrupt heart that produces sinful desires. James warns us. He says, don't say that you, when you're tempted to sin, don't say that God tempts you. No, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. The things that come out of your own heart. That's the heart of temptation. That's where temptation comes from. Worldly passions. Paul identifies these desires as worldly. They come out of our heart. But those desires certainly are shaped by the world around us. They're desires that are shaped and fueled by the world system around us. Our sinful desires take the particular form that they take because of the influence of the world. And before we were Christians, these desires that come out of our heart that are influenced by the world, these enslaved us. It wasn't just like, we had desires and we could choose or not choose. We're enslaved to sinful desires. That's what Paul says in Titus 3:3. He says, we are ourselves were once enslaved to various passions. That's the same word, desires. Various passions. Paul even identifies himself. He says, all of us, we were once, before Christ, before the dawning of God's grace in our lives, we were enslaved to our own sinful desires. But now that the grace of God has come, now that God's grace has broken over the horizon of our lives, we've been set free from those sinful desires. We've been set free. And God's grace, day by day, little by little, is teaching us and training us to say, wait a minute, I know I have this desire. I know that's what I want to do. And the world tells me, if it feels good, do it. Live out your truth. But I recognize that's not the way I'm supposed to live. That desire is not a good desire. And so God's grace sets us free, and it begins to train us to renounce those sinful desires. So, Christian, just think about your life. Think about this week. Are there desires in your heart that you identify and you say, I know that came from me. I know that's what I want to do. And yet I recognize I can't do that. I don't want to do that. I want to deny that. I want to disown that feeling that I have. I want to disown that inclination to say this or to do this or to act in that way. I've got to disown that. I've got to lay it aside. I've got to put it off. God's grace trains us to do that. And it gives us freedom to do that. Charles Wesley describes this reality in his hymn, And Can It Be? He said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the act of God's grace appearing in our life and setting us free. We're imprisoned in this dungeon of our desires, and God's grace shines into that and sets us free. And then it begins to train us to live in righteousness. And that's the second part here. We've got to lay some things aside, put some things off, and then grace trains us how to live in a positive sense. What are we to do? Well, he says here, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So self-control is just the opposite of someone who's controlled by their desires. Someone who is just simply controlled by whatever desire arises in their heart is like an animal, right? There's no self-control there. They're like a beast. There's no higher reasoning or governing. Again, if it feels good, do it. That could be sort of the motto of our culture, couldn't it? If it feels good, do it. When people speak of following your heart, in some ways that can be taken to mean simply live according to your passions. Do what feels good. Whatever you desire to do, do that. But no, grace teaches us to renounce those and then to live a self-controlled life. So we are to be the person who is self-controlled. That is one who is able to evaluate those internal desires. I'm not just ruled by them. I can objectively look at them and I can evaluate them. Is this good? Is this true? Is this right? Should I act on this desire or should I put that desire off? You see, I'm not being ruled or controlled by the desire. I'm controlling the desire. That is self-control. And that's what God's grace does in us. It trains us to live a self-controlled life. And then, not only a self-controlled life, but an upright life. That word upright is simply the word for righteousness. And to live righteously means that our lives are conformed to God's standard of what He commands us to do. That's His law. We know we're not saved by keeping God's law, but having been saved by grace, that grace now instructs us to obey the commands of God. If you're a believer, God's grace is at work training you to obey and to submit and to conform to God's holy law. And then the third thing that it tells us to do is to live a godly life. To live a godly life. A godly life is the opposite of what we described earlier. One person says that it may be best expressed as to live as God would have one live, or to live like one should who believes in God. So, again, it's just the opposite. If being ungodly is a mindset that there is no God and I just live my life however I want to, then to be godly means that I live a life that is always in reference to God. It describes someone who lives with a deep awareness of God's presence. Is that you? day to day, you're living your life, you're making decisions with an awareness that God is present, that God is watching you, that God is looking over you. It's someone who lives with a deep awareness of God's presence and responds to Him with respect and love and seeks to please Him in all areas of life. There's a Latin phrase, Coram Deo. Some of you have heard it before. And it simply means before the face of God. Coram Deo. We live before the face of God. You see, sometimes we think, well, when I come into church, I come into this building, I come into God's presence. No. We're in God's presence all the time. If we're Christians, God's Spirit dwells within us. And besides that, God is omnipresent. He sees all things and He knows all things. And what that means is that every moment of your life is lived before the face of God. Some of us act very different when certain people are around or when we're in the company of certain people. Right? And then when we're not in the company of those people, or when we're all by ourselves, we live in another way. But grace trains us to live as those who recognize, I am always before the face of God, no matter who else is around. So what does grace do? Well, it doesn't leave us in our sin. It doesn't leave us in a place where we say, well, I'm just going to keep living. Praise God for His grace. I'll just keep receiving. No. It powerfully instructs us to turn away from a godless attitude that lives based on our sinful urges and instead to begin to living a self-controlled, God-focused life that seeks to obey His commands. That's what God's grace does in our life. But the question for us this morning, and this leads us to our second point, how does Paul think this happens? How does God's grace train us to renounce these things and to live godly, upright, and self-controlled lives? Well, I'm going to give you two main propositions here this morning for how this happens. First of all, I want us to see that it is God's grace that gives us the spiritual ability and strength to do what He commands. It's God's grace that gives us the spiritual ability and the strength to do what He commands. We don't possess in our own power, in our own selves, the power to obey God. And what that means is that we depend entirely on His grace to enable us to live godly lives. And then secondly, I want us to see that this grace doesn't come to us all at once in a full measure. So first of all, we are fully dependent on God's grace to have the ability, to have the power, to have the strength to live out what He commands us. It's by God's grace. And then secondly, that grace doesn't come to us all at one time. Here you go. Here's all the grace that you need for the rest of your life to obey every command and to do everything that you need to do. Instead, God's empowering grace, the grace that trains us to live godly lives, is dispensed to us in a day by day, little by little way through His Spirit. You know, sometimes we think, well, I've been saved, right? So I have a new nature. I have the Spirit of God living within me. God has done His part on this whole progress and holiness thing. Now the rest is up to me. God is just waiting for me. He's done His part, and now I have to do my part. But what I'm saying here this morning is that our growth in holiness is dependent on God's present, ongoing grace given to us through the activity of His Spirit within us. In other words, in order to grow in holiness, if you're going to grow in holiness, we need a continued supply of God's grace given to us daily and even moment by moment. Sometimes we think, you know, God justified me. We're justified by grace through faith. That's God's work. And then, those of us who've studied and been around, we know that big word, sanctification. That's our growth in holiness. And we say, now sanctification, that's on me. That's my work. Justification, of course, I'm justified by what God has done for me. But now, sanctification is me. It's my work. But that's not true. It is true that we do work in sanctification, but sanctification is, first of all, God's work of grace in our lives. This work is accomplished by His power, and it comes to us by grace. We can say, just like the Apostle Paul said, we can say, I am what I am by the grace of God. If you see any holiness in me, if you see any godliness, if you see any self-control, if you see any virtues, any generosity, any works of faith, and you see that in me, what you need to understand is I didn't produce that on my own. That was the grace of God at work within me. That was God working through me by His power. We need to understand this. And this is, I hope I'm able to communicate this clearly. This is one of those paradigm shifts in the Christian life that is truly transformative. Because I think so many of us are dependent on our own strength. And we're just thinking, we're going about the Christian life thinking, I have to do this. I have to put in the effort. It's got to come from me. God's done His part. Now it's up to me. And we're living our lives that way. And that is a recipe for failure. That is a recipe for discouragement. What we need to understand is we are dependent on God's grace for every new act of obedience. Everything that we do has to come from His strength being graciously given to us. When you really wrap your mind around that and you really begin to live your life in that way, it will change everything. We need to understand, first of all, Daniel read Romans chapter 7 earlier. We need to understand the problem of our flesh. The Bible calls trying to obey in your own strength trusting in the flesh. When you're like, I'm going to do this, it's up to me. That is trusting in your flesh. And in the Old Testament, God warned His people over and over again not to put their trust in man or in the flesh. In Psalm 146, verse 3, He says, put no trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Jeremiah 17, 5, He says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Do you hear that? The person who trusts in man, in the strength of man, and in flesh, is someone who is cursed. And notice what He says here too. He describes this person who puts his trust in the flesh as one whose heart turns away from the Lord. You see, here's the reality you need to understand. That faith or trust is a zero-sum game. In other words, you can't have 50% of your trust in God and 50% of your trust in yourself. You can't have 99% of your trust in God and 1% of your trust in you. It's a zero-sum game. Either you are trusting in God and looking to Him for the strength, or you are trusting in your own strength. You are trusting in flesh. In the New Testament, then, Paul takes this general concept of putting your trust in flesh or putting your trust in the strength of man. He takes that general concept, which is known from the Old Testament, and he uses that to describe attempts to obey God in our own strength. In the Old Testament, they were trusting in kings and armies and military strength. That's primarily what the Old Testament is talking about. In the New Testament, Paul takes that and he says, no, when you rely on yourself and your flesh to try to obey God, that is trusting in the flesh. And so he describes it in this way. If you're seeking to obey God by your power, you're trusting in the flesh. Deeds carried out in our human strength are referred to as deeds of the flesh or works of the flesh. The flesh is self-reliance. It is moral striving apart from grace. I'm going to do it. I've just got to pick myself up by my bootstraps and I've got to be more disciplined. I've just got to be more faithful and I can do it. That is trusting in the flesh. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We're the true circumcision. That what he's saying there is we're the true people of God. The true people of God are people who put no confidence in the flesh. I think for some of us, Again, we put a lot of confidence in God, and yet we still want to carve out this little space in our life where we say, yeah, but I know I've got to do this. That little 1% where we say, I got to put a little bit of confidence in myself. God expects something of me. I've got to do it. Paul says no. A true believer is someone who puts no confidence in the flesh. And the reason that you put no confidence in the flesh, the reason Paul put no confidence in the flesh, and you should put no confidence in your flesh, is that your flesh is entirely powerless to produce true good. You see, that's the fundamental problem. When you're trusting in yourself, the problem is you can't actually do it. You don't have the power. Again, that takes us back to what Daniel read earlier in Romans chapter 7. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not, anybody know how it goes? But not the ability to carry it out. Well, there's a little bit you got to do. There's a little bit that you have. No. In your flesh, that is yourself, your own, anything apart from Christ, you have no ability to carry it out. You could say, yes, that's good. Yes, I should do that. Yes, I should be more faithful. Yes, I should be more generous. Yes, I should be more loving. I have the desire to do that, but I don't have the ability in my flesh to do any of it. Zero. None. Nada. That's why we should put no confidence in the flesh. Now, the problem with us is that as believers, somehow, we've fallen into a way of thinking of, well, now I've got a little bit of an ability to do it, right? Something has changed. Now that I'm a Christian, I do possess some kind of inherent strength. But listen to how Paul addresses that. He's writing to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, and he asked them this question, and I would ask you this question. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Yeah, God got me started. I was so dead, Charles Wesley, right? Yeah, I was in the dungeon of my sin, and God's light broke in. I was shackled in chains, and He set me free. I could do nothing apart from His Spirit, but now I can. And He says, ask this question, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You understood, most of us, I think, understood that pre-conversion, we had no ability, spiritually speaking, to come to God or to live a life of obedience. But now we think that we do. And Paul is saying, in your flesh, you still have nothing. You cannot be perfected by your flesh. What this means is that all the power that you have to produce or to obey, to produce any good, comes to you by God's grace through the Spirit of Christ. It's not inherently yours. It is His, and He imparts it to you little by little, day by day. So, if there's going to be any good that comes out of me today, where is it going to come from? The grace of God, not from me, not from my flesh, not from my abilities. Isn't that what Jesus taught His disciples? Abide in me. And abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, let's ask quiz again, apart from me you can do nothing. In your flesh, no ability. So what you need to do every single day is be dependent on Christ. Look to Him. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. Seek His grace. Because any good that's going to come out of you, any love, any obedience, any righteousness, any godliness that's going to come out of you in your life is going to have to come from the grace of God, from the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. Now, I want you to consider one key passage this morning to demonstrate this. There are others that we could look to, but this is a passage that over the last year has been just one of those passages that has been in the forefront of my mind, something that I pray for myself and for you all. And I think it describes, in some ways, how Paul understands how it is that grace trains us. And it is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So maybe if you will, turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Because I want us to spend the remainder of our short time here just thinking about this verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 11. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, "To this end, we always pray for you." This is Paul's prayer for the church at Thessalonica. And he says, this is what we're praying, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good, or that could be all of His good pleasure, and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's break down this prayer. First of all, his prayer, the main idea here is that he's praying that God would make them worthy of the calling, of God's calling in their life. We know, we've discussed how we've been called to salvation. There's that general call that goes out, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." But then there's that internal call when God speaks our name, when He opens our eyes, when He draws us to Christ. And when we do that, when we come to Christ, we receive grace. We receive salvation. This is a huge blessing. And these are the things which we are not worthy. So Paul is praying now that God would work in us to begin to make our lives match our calling. He's called us to be disciples of Jesus Christ. He's called us to be justified, to be declared righteous. But we know we're not actually righteous. We know that we're not actually like Jesus, are we? When we're called to salvation, we don't possess inherently those qualities. We're not righteous. We don't look like Jesus. And so now we've received this calling, and Paul's saying, "Hey, I'm praying for you now that God would work in your life in such a way that your actual life would match up to what He's called you to be. He's justified you. He's declared you righteous. He's called you a disciple of Jesus Christ. And those things aren't a reality in your practical life yet. And so I'm praying that God would shape you and change you, that He'd make you look like Jesus, that He would make you actually righteous. He's declared you righteous, but I'm praying that He would actually make you righteous." And that's what he's praying for them. This is what Paul's praying. As believers, we've been declared righteous and called to be followers of Christ, but we're not righteous. And we're not like Jesus. So there's this ongoing work happening in us in which God is making us worthy of His calling. And that's what he's praying for them. God, make them worthy. You've declared them righteous. Would you make them righteous? You've called them to be followers of Jesus, but they don't look very much like Jesus. Would you make them look like Jesus more? Would you take the imprint of Christ and stamp it on their life more and more? And how is this going to happen then? He says, then in 2 Thessalonians, "And may He fulfill every resolve for good." That could be translated, and I said it when I was reading it, it could be translated "every resolve for good," as if, you know, you resolve like, "Hey, I should do that." It's like what Paul says, "I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability." But now Paul's praying, may God give you the ability to do what you know is right. Or it could be all of God's good pleasure, that is everything that God commands you to do. But either way, it's a very similar meaning. But notice the main point here is that it is God who is fulfilling that in you. May God do this, right? So he doesn't say, "Now may you all do this." No, he says, "God, would you make them worthy of your calling? Would you fulfill all your good pleasure in them? Every resolve for good that they have, would you fulfill it? Would you do it? They don't have the ability. They are not able to do what you've commanded them to do." The point is reiterated again when he says, "And every work of faith by His power." God, would you make them worthy? Every time that they endeavor and recognize, you know, that's a work of faith I need to do. There's an act of generosity. There's an act of service. There's an act of evangelizing or sharing my faith. God, would you fulfill that resolve? Would you fulfill your good pleasure in them by your power? You must do it, Lord. Would you do it? He prays then that God would make these things happen by his power. Now, these are believers already, aren't they? They've already been born again. They've died to sin. They've been raised with Christ. And yet, despite those spiritual realities, Paul says, I'm praying that God would make you worthy of his calling. How's that going to happen, Paul? Well, God's going to have to fulfill all of his good pleasure in you by his power. It isn't just up to them to obey the commands. Left to themselves, they do not have the ability to please God. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so then he says, and he describes all of this later when he says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul attributes all of this work that God does in us, enabling us to do what he commands us to do, as according to the grace of God. Leon Morris says, everything is ascribed to its basic cause in God. The Thessalonians do not have the power to bring glory to the Lord, but they can do this by grace. Grace emphasizes the favor God shows to the unworthy, a favor made available through the work of Christ and further the gifts he bestows on his people. All of God's goodness that is worked out in our lives is done by his grace. Are you getting the point on that? Our obedience, our growth in godliness, our self-control and righteousness is exclusively of God's grace. It's a gift of God. Now, we're going to close this morning, and I want us to think of a couple application points. First of all, if we understand this, what should this do? It should humble us. If you understand that there's nothing good in me, that I have not the ability to carry out any act of obedience, any righteousness, and that everything that I do is done by the grace of God, the power of God's Spirit at work in me, well, that should make you humble, shouldn't it? You should be led to give all glory to God. This is what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. Where he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And then he says this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. It was the grace of God. I was laboring, I was working, I was serving the Lord. Where did that come from? It came from the grace of God at work in me. That's why I can say, I am what I am by the grace of God. So if you see any good in me, I need to be humble about that. I didn't produce it. I didn't do it. It didn't come from me. I didn't have strength to do it. If it's there, if there's any virtue, if there's any good quality, I've got to say, to God be the glory. It's His grace. His grace alone that has done that in my life. We should be a humble people. But then, and this is one of those things that I think really will be a paradigm shift for us, we should be a dependent people. We should be a dependent people. Some of you are struggling in your Christian life because you think you must do it on your own. And you're trying, but you're not trusting. You're trying in your own flesh. And you think, well, God's done His part. I can't expect God to do everything. I've got to do it. And you're trying, but you're not trusting. And as a result of that, God, your good Heavenly Father, is letting you flounder in your sin a little bit. He's letting you struggle so that you will see that you're trusting in the arm of flesh. In the same way, us as parents sometimes, our children are overconfident. No, I don't need your help. I'll do it. Okay, go ahead. Give it a try there, big guy. Let's see what you can do. Knowing full well that they're not able to do it. They're not capable. And some of you are living your Christian life that way. You're not looking to the Lord. You're not seeking His grace. You're not seeking His help in your growth in godliness. You're just trying on your own and you are failing. And you're going to keep failing until you look away from your arm of flesh, from your own abilities, and you begin to look to the Lord and trust in Him. This is why I said this is such a paradigm shift that happens in the Christian life. When you realize that today, if any good is going to be done, God's going to have to empower it in me. Your faith will grow dramatically. Your faith, when you understand that, your faith will grow dramatically because you understand day by day, moment by moment, step by step, I must trust the Lord for this next thing that I'm doing. I've got to be dependent. Your prayer life will grow because you will constantly be seeking the help of the Lord. God, I'm about to do this. God, I'm struggling with this. And I know that I can't do it on my own. Will you help me? Will you supply to me the grace that I need to do what you've commanded me to do? Don't you see the kind of Godward focus that would create in your life? If you understood, hey, Father, I need help. And now that's done. And now I need help with this. And I'm struggling with this. I need your help. And I know I should be reading my Bible, but Lord, help me. Give me the desire. Give me the strength. Give me the will to do what you've commanded me to do. Don't you see the Godward focus that would create in your life? Don't you see the faith that would require in your life? Grace trains us. And what that means then is that we need to look to God in faith, trusting Him to give us grace to live godly lives in this present age. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You and we are completely dependent on You for any good to come. We pray, Lord, that You would meet us now in this time through Your Word, through Your Spirit, that You would strengthen us in our inner person to live according to Your will today. Help us to respond to this sermon rightly. Help us as we go out today and we go to be with our families, Lord. Give us grace to be the kind of godly mothers and godly fathers, faithful spouses, loving neighbors that we ought to be. Lord, we have the desire to do what is right, but we have not the ability to carry it out. So give us grace today to be faithful to You, to live godly lives in this present age. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.